Well, good morning. We are in the New Testament today in Philemon. So we're in Philemon. We're going to look at an introduction into Philemon, and then we'll look at the first three verses of Philemon here. So let me tell you a little bit of the introduction first. It was written by the Apostle Paul. Obviously, it's written by the Holy Spirit, but through the hand of Paul and his amanuensis, his secretary. It is the shortest of his letters inspired by the Spirit. Why do I say shortest letter inspired by the Spirit? Because I think it's important to note this. Not everything Paul wrote was inspired. Don't leave the room yet. When Paul wrote a letter to his mom, "Hey mom, how's it going? Just checking in." That was not inspired, okay? Do you know that? I hope you should know that. Our 1st and 2nd Corinthians are really more our 2nd and 4th Corinthians. Because Paul had actually written two other letters to the Corinthians that are now gone, not necessary. And you're like, did we lose those? Did the church somehow go, ooh, I put it in the medieval shredder. Ah, what happened? No, not everything he wrote was inspired. Not everything Peter wrote was inspired. All you need to know is that the things that we have in the canon, the 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, are inspired by God, breathed out by God through the pen of certain men who wrote it, okay? I tell you that not to unnerve you, but it's something worth noting as a believer, and this is kind of a side deal altogether, but I think it's helpful. If you want the notes on this, there's a lot here, so I can send it to you. Just email me. There were five tests that would really kind of define what books were declared as part of the canon. They call this the canon of Scripture, C-A-N-N-O-N. You see, the church ultimately did not determine which books were written by God. Do you know that? The reason why I mention that, it's very important. A lot of liberal scholars would say, when did the church determine the books written by God? Church didn't determine anything. The church recognized, all right? They're written by God, and the church just merely recognized that was written by God, that was not written by God. And you might go, well, how did they know? I mean, keep in mind, y'all, we have how many Gospels? Four? No, we have eight. No, we had eight, if you will, but four of those were false teachers written by Gnostics. The Gospel of Mary, have you heard of that one? The Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Thomas, just to name a few. Well, how come those aren't in the canon? Well, if you read enough of Dan Brown or some of these other crazy movies that have come out, you're like, oh no, the church got it wrong. The church got it wrong. Yeah, it causes crying, definitely. So, what do you need to know? Well, let me give you five tests, and this is just as a side note, not into Philemon, but just kind of helpful, I hope, for you. And by the way, this is Norm Geisler writes about this. This is helpful. Number one, they would always ask, is it authoritative? Is it authoritative? Like, at the beginning of the book somewhere, is this concept of thus saith the Lord, right? Or is this kind of just good counsel, right? Number two, is it prophetic? That means, was it written by a man of God? And when I say a man of God, in the Old Testament, it would be like a spiritual leader, like a prophet, a king, like David, a judge or scribe. Or in the New Testament, it was an apostle or somebody authorized by the apostle. Because, right, Dan is teaching through the book of Mark. Mark, which apostle was he? He wasn't an apostle. But you see the ancient documents that Mark basically wrote exactly what Peter told him to write. It was basically Peter's gospel. Not Peter's, but you know what I'm saying. So it has to be an apostle or an apostolic delegate. Number three, is it authentic? That means, is it true and consistent with other revelation of truth? Is it true? I mean, have you ever read Bell and the Dragon? Has anybody ever read that Old Testament book, Bell and the Dragon? Bell and the Dragon is not an Old Testament book. It's something called part of the Apocrypha. It was rejected by the Jews. It was written between the time of the Old Testament and New Testament. And the Jews from the very beginning said, these 39 books are inspired. These 14 or 15 others are not. If you've ever seen a Roman Catholic Bible, they have the Apocrypha. Something rejected by the Old Testament Jews. Something rejected by the New Testament. But Roman Catholics decided to put that in their book. So it needs to be obviously true. Number four, is it dynamic? That means, does it demonstrate God's life-changing power? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so they would look and they'd go, is this demonstrative of God's power coming basically forth from the text? And finally, is it received? That means, was it accepted and used by believers? what you find is that when Jesus is leaving, he tells them, I'm not going to leave y'all as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit will do what? Lead you into all truth. And in particular, he's referring to the apostles, but also there's ramifications. If the early church did not accept these books as real, as true, the Spirit of God residing within them, they kicked them out. So by the 367, you've got the canon of Athanasius. And you may go, what took it so long? You know what it was? It was books like 2 John, 3 John, 2 Peter, 1 Peter. Why those books? Because they're written, 2 and 3 John were written to individuals. They weren't written to churches. You've got Romans that was written to Rome, and that was widely accepted by everybody, because once it's written to Rome, it's got to be the gospel. It's got to be true. Not because it's Rome, but because there's so many Romans in the Roman church, right? So these smaller, you know, books, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st John is not written to a whole lot of people. It took longer. Remember, you had to write all this out. It had to spread throughout all the empire. So there were other canons that were accepted by that, but you may have wondered, why did they leave out certain books before then? Because they didn't know of certain books before then. Ultimately, this may be a bothersome thing to you, but you need to realize this. We need to trust God's sovereignty, that we have all that we have, all right? So if there comes a 28th book coming out of the blue, I'm not going to believe it, because God has sovereignly put this thing together. This is all we need, all right? Don't let that rattle you. If you have more questions about that, please talk to me about it. It was written to Philemon, so it's a personal letter. Philemon, by the way, is one of the books that most churches didn't know about because it was written to one guy. It was written at the same time that the Colossians letter was written. The date and setting was A.D. 62, while Paul was under house arrest in Rome. It's one of the prison epistles it's talked about. Let me give you the background of this, even though you may know it very well. There's a guy named Onesimus. He was a slave of a believer named Philemon, living in the city of Colossae. Right now, red flags ought to be flying up. What? Onesimus owned by a believer? Believer is a slave owner? What? Suffice it to say that American slavery is radically different than ancient slavery. And American slavery was based upon ethnicity. That's what made it so wicked. We'll talk more about this, about slavery, in a couple of weeks. But Onesimus had stolen from Philemon and ran away. At some point, while Paul was under house arrest in Rome, Onesimus came into contact by God's sovereignty to Paul. How would you like that? You run away and you run into Paul, the apostle. That's just God's sovereign grace. While Paul was in prison, Onesimus was a big help to him and even became a believer. So Paul wanted to continue to use his help, but he knew that his greater responsibility was to send back Onesimus to Philemon to make things right with him. So Paul wrote this letter and gave it to Onesimus to carry back to Philemon. Paul appeals to Philemon, saying, accept Onesimus back to your household. Forgive him. Why forgive him? Well, ultimately, because he's a brother now, right? And he's not just a slave, but a brother in Christ Jesus. Paul even promised to pay whatever debt Onesimus might owe Philemon, and he did owe him some money, as we'll see. Now, keep in mind, this would be scary, incredibly scary for Onesimus. The slave was no more than a tool of his master, even back then. And he's going back home, and he's got a letter in his hand that he's about to give his master that he ran away from. Ooh, scary times. We'll get there soon enough. Let me go through the themes. There are primarily three themes that are good to know as we study this text. And the first theme is that really all three of these are questions. Number one, how do you deal with an evil institution like slavery? Like I said, we'll talk more about this in a few weeks, a couple of Sundays from now. But suffice it to say, the Scripture does not outright condemn slavery. New Testament was not written to cause a slave revolt. We'll see this in just a little while. But it does provide a way to live in that evil system. So the question we would ask ourselves in the 21st century, how do we as believers deal with other present evil institutions like abortion? Do we bomb abortion clinics? No, we do not. Do we stop paying taxes, realizing that some of those tax dollars go to Planned Parenthood? No, I wouldn't suggest that either. But let me give you another one. How do we deal with gay marriage? I think in the past we have voted against it, rightfully so. But how do you deal with it now when you've got neighbors that are engaging in this, and to use terms like husband and wife, and how do you deal with that? Well, we'll talk more about that later, but how do you deal with an evil institution like slavery as a believer? And in this case, would be other evil systems. And number two, how do we learn to forgive others? How do we learn to forgive others? In not just the American church, but in the universal church around the world, there are many folks that don't actually forgive others. Do you know that? Nor do they cover one another's sins. Because the Bible says sometimes you don't necessarily forgive, you just cover it. That means you just go water off a duck's back. Don't worry about it. Yes, you've forgiven them, but in some sense, you're not going to bring it up, all right? However, too many of us don't deal with it at all, but we get bitter and angry, and it festers. And I'm going to tell you this, that's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. What does the Bible say about forgiveness? Forgive us our trespasses, what? As we forgive others who trespass against us. Matthew says this, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But we forget the second part, right? If you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What? Does that mean we're saved by works, like we're saved by forgiving others? No, no, no. The point of it is that a person that won't forgive, that's a mark of an unbeliever. That's an unbeliever there. That seems to be what the text is saying. Puritan Thomas Adams put it like this, he who demands mercy and shows none ruins the bridge over which he himself must pass. So the way it works as a believer is this, I can forgive you of anything because I have been forgiven of everything, right? I've been forgiven of sins that I haven't even thought about committing yet. When Jesus said, tetelestai on the cross, and he hung, it's paid. It's paid. Yes, we are supposed to confess our sins. I don't make light of 1 John 1:9, but that is the concept of family forgiveness. The idea is I want to be right with my dad, but ultimately, my dad has forgiven me of all things. So the point of it is that I can forgive you of anything because I've been forgiven of everything. Do you believe that? So many of you here don't. You're just like, you have no idea what this person has done to me. And I would say this, you have no idea of what you do to God every day. Every day. Thomas Watson puts it like this, the old Puritan, we need not climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our own hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt that God has forgiven us. And some people go, that's taking it too far. No, I think Thomas Watson is just trying to say the mark of a believer is one who forgives. It's just a mark of a believer. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not easy. And some mornings, if you're like me, you have to get up every morning and continue to forgive, right? Continue to let that sin go and cast it upon the Lord that he can deal with in his own time. The third really theme of this book is how do you reconcile believers? Or maybe you could even say it's also reconciliation for unbelievers as well, but in this case, it's two believers. How do you reconcile, especially when the sins committed are so grievous? So grievous. How do you reconcile? See, and you should note this. In this chapter, it's one of the worst possible scenarios to reconcile. You need to see that. Onesimus stole from his master. He took off while he's an unbeliever. Now he's a believer. Is Philemon even going to believe it? Like, really? You're a believer now? It's interesting how you have to kind of get it together to come back to me. And it's like the person that's about to be killed in prison. And all of a sudden, they believe on Jesus' sake. They don't want to die, perhaps. Well, two believers here, one a slave owner, the other a runaway slave. They could not be more different than another. You should see that. Not more different than another. But what does the Bible say, church, when you have to deal with different people? Or put it this way, difficult people, people different from you, that you have nothing in common, right? What does the Bible say? Romans 14:19, pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. It means go after things that bring about peace between you. Ephesians 4 puts it like this, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I like what it says, eager to maintain. The point of it is if you are a believer and somebody else is a believer, you are at peace with them because of the Holy Spirit. Your job is now to maintain what God has already declared. And some of you go, you don't know my brother or sister. You don't know certain friends or people. I don't. But if they are truly in Christ and you are in Christ, that person is your brother. That person is your sister. And get this. Here's a dirty little secret we failed to note. You're going to live with them for eternity. So you better start dealing with them now, right? And some of you are perhaps like me in denial on some of these things. No, we're not enemies. I mean, we don't chat with one another, but we're not enemies. I mean, you know, I forgive them, they forgive me, we're cool, everything's great. Really? Can you try this in a marriage? You know, I love my wife. We don't really chat. We don't talk. We don't really hang out. But I love her dearly. You would look at me and you go, hypocrite. You don't love somebody you don't ever see. You're not reconciled to people you never spend time with. Now, we're not talking about you live on other parts of the globe. I'm talking about you could and you don't. Or change it. You won't. And you say, but we're fine. You're lying to you. No one believes that garbage. Nor should you. So how do you reconcile? What's that look like? Let's dig in, shall we? Chapter 1, verse 1. We'll see how far we get today. It's a long introduction, but it's a really good book, as all of them are. Paul begins like this, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. This is an official greeting. Whenever you would greet people in the New Testament, you would, or just in any of the ancient letters, you would first off say, who's writing? We typically save ours for the very end, because I guess you have your name on the envelope. But back then, you would start off by saying, this is from me. Before we go into Paul, I want you to note Timothy. You would say his name in the Greek is Timotheos. It means one who honors God. And that was really true in Timothy's life. He's a man from Lystra, raised by his godly mom and grandma. There's no indication his unbelieving dad ever became a believer. Nothing. As a matter of fact, I would say that Paul ultimately became his dad, his spiritual father. So if you have a dad or a mom that are unbelievers and you're like, man, I just never have felt this close connection, you need to come to the church. Because God has certain older men and older women that he has reserved for you, that you can grow and you can learn from them, right? And see them as a spiritual father or mother. He joined Paul on a second missionary journey. He became one of Paul's closest friends and trusted brothers to deal with certain problems in the church. Like, Paul actually sent Timothy to the Ephesian church and says, basically, fix it. And by God's grace, he did. He was a much younger man than Paul. He'd been taught by Paul. He's basically Paul's son, and Paul does call him his son at other places, but here he calls him our brother. And I just think that's sweet. You see, there's no room for hierarchy in the church. You do have elders that are under shepherds, and you have deacons that are recognized servants in the body. But we need to remember we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't matter how much older you are than others. I love what Jesus says when he is risen from the dead and he tells the women, he goes, hey, go tell my brothers I'll meet him in Galilee. These were the same men that disowned him. One of them denied him, right? And Jesus said, hey, they're my brothers. So to refer to Jesus as your older brother, I know that may sound disrespectful. It's not. Yes, he is your Lord. Yes, he is your master. He's your Savior, but he's also your older brother, right? That's a term that Jesus himself uses. You can go with that. So, and Paul looks at Timothy the same way. He's just a brother. He's not going to be cocky and say, oh, here's my boy, Timothy. No, he's a brother. And so he goes on and he says, and Paul calls himself, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Nowhere else, did you know nowhere else in the Bible does Paul open a letter by referring to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Well, he does this in Ephesians and he does it in 2 Timothy, but he doesn't open up with that. His opening line to Philemon is, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That would come resounding here for Philemon, who, remember, his ex-slave is handing him something. So basically, Paul's going to lower himself here to appeal to Philemon in just a moment. But I want you to know this. In your ESV or in another translation, it might say, he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. It could be translated either way. Think of it like this. Paul is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Same way that John on the island of Patmos calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He's a prisoner because of his testimony for Christ Jesus. And yet also he is here a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I love what Paul says here. Paul nowhere describes himself as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, which, y'all, he officially is, but not in the eyes of Paul. Ultimately, the reason why Paul is in prison, get this, is because it's God's will for him to be in prison. So he's a prisoner for and of Christ Jesus. I want to note this, is that believers, we fail to note this. This is the normal Christian life. We are for Christ Jesus. We are of Christ Jesus. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we were meant to be there. All right? I'm not saying sin doesn't play a role in this and we can destroy our lives, but God will use us as a really bad example one day for other believers to look to. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "Will you be my witnesses?" What does he say? "You will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth." So if you look today and you go, "I'm a Christian, but I don't really witness." You're witnessing, whether in some ways, whether you realize it or not. You may be a really bad witness. But in a lot of ways, you are witnessing by your actions, by your lifestyle, by your words. Jesus says, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We forget that so many times. I love the way Jeff Bingham, I think he's taught at a couple of family camps here, or men's retreats way back, and he says this, "We always think about what the cross does for us, forgetting what the cross is supposed to do to us." Right? We always think of what the cross does for us instead of what it's supposed to do to us. Jesus says, "If you want to follow me, take up your cross." Yes, that cross saved you, and that cross is also going to hurt you in this life. It's supposed to. It's supposed to make you more like the Son. He said something else. He says, Jeff Bingham said, "We are so consumed with what we want God to do for us instead of what God wants for us." I'll say that again. We are so consumed with what we want God to do for us instead of what God wants for us. If you don't know this by now, and I found this out in my early 20s, I think in college, man, the Christian life is hard. It's supposed to be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the guy that was killed in World War II, German evangelical, says this, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Right? You want to come after me? You're going to have to die. And there are so many believers like myself that struggle with this. I hate this aspect of the Christian life, if I'm honest. I don't say I hate the Word, I don't hate the Lord, but I hate what goes on in my soul when I realize that my life is really more about death, right? This is the normal Christian life. So when you go through these horrible trials and things won't get any better, and you're begging God, "Are you there?" Of course He's there. He predicted this. "In this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So, ramifications. Since you are a prisoner of Christ Jesus, although maybe not in a jail cell in this life, you're a prisoner of Christ. You're a slave of Christ. Because of this, there are three benefits, right? You're not a son of the devil, you're a son of God. You're not a slave of sin, you're a slave of Christ. So what are the benefits for being a prisoner for Christ? I'll give you three of them as we continue on in this text. Number one, first, you have the love of Christ at all times and all places. And I could have given you so many more than these, but we'll just look at three. You have the love of Christ at all times and in all places. Listen to this. Romans 8, 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know the sticking point for you and me? Christ's love always doesn't feel like love, does it? That's the hard one. That's the rub. It doesn't always feel like love, but we should remember it is. The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. That means sometimes He disciplines us for our sin. Sometimes discipline means like He's training us. He's training us to be more like His Son. I give you a good example of that. My dad, when I was a little kid, he bought me a little Daisy BB gun. Some of y'all can remember those experiences. And he told me, "Before I take you out hunting, you've got to memorize the 10 laws of gun safety." And me being the procrastinator that I have been for years and still working on, I didn't get around to it. I just had trouble memorizing. I just didn't want to sit still. And so eventually, though, I got the first one down and eventually kind of worked the others through. The first law of gun safety is always treat a gun as what? As though it's loaded. That means you don't ever point your gun at anything you don't want to shoot. And Sure enough, first time out hunting with my dad, I was kind of getting my sights in, looking at the trees, looking at the tent, pointing towards the car, my dad. I mean, basically looking at anything. And Dad said, "What are you doing, son?" I said, "I'm just kind of getting my sights in, Dad." Little 9 years old, he goes, "Getting your sights in? Are you pointing at things you don't mean to shoot?" Gulp. "Yes, sir." Get to the tent. And he gave me a whooping. And it didn't feel like love. And yet it was love. He was keeping me from hurting others terribly, right? The Lord's discipline. So, y'all, number one, you have the love of Christ all times and all places. What about if I commit this heinous sin? All times, all places. Number two, every negative situation you find yourself in life is sent or allowed by the Lord. Some of you prefer one term or the other. We'll use them both because both are indicative of Scripture. Be that disease, disability, death, every negative situation you find yourself in life is sent or allowed by the Lord. I've heard too many believers say when, they have a miscarriage or they've got some foot and hand disability coming on, or somebody dies, or horrible things happen, and they go, "Well, you know, we just live in a fallen world." And by the way, that's not a bad phrase to use, but you can't just leave it out there in ethereality universe. We just live in a fallen world, as if who's responsible here? No, ultimately, we see everything in life sent or allowed by the Lord. Exodus 4:11, when Moses says, "I don't want to go speak, I can't speak," right, to the Pharaoh, the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now keep in mind, I'm not saying the devil doesn't cause all sorts of havoc, but y'all, the devil's on a leash. He's on a leash. And there's sometimes the Lord sends things by his own hand, and other times the devil does it, but God has to stamp approved with everything that comes into our life. Because we're his kids. You know, Charles Spurgeon is a great example of that. He suffered terribly in life from rheumatism, Bright's disease, which was inflammation of the kidneys, and gout. Gout is inflammation of the joints. I've heard it's horribly painful. There's an ancient writer named Lucian who said, "I thought a cobra had bitten me and filled my veins with poison, but it was worse. It was gout." It's very painful, and he dealt with these over and over, not to mention depression and many other things. Spurgeon puts it like this, though, and this is actually from John Piper's sermon on Spurgeon. I thought it was good. He said this, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." Do you know how horrible it would be to live life as a believer, always thinking, we just live in a fallen world. It's just the devil having his way. I'm not comfortable with that universe. I'd like to think that everything that comes my way was sent or approved by God. Yes. I like what John Brown, the old Scotsman theologian, this is good counsel if you're going through trials and tribulations today. He said this, "Let us keep waiting on God in the way of his judgments, in patience possessing our souls, seeing the Lord's hand in all that we meet with." My mom used to always quote that all the time. Whatever comes into your life, see it as coming from the Lord's hand, because it is. Continuing on, "humbling ourselves under humbling providences, mourning but never murmuring under his hand, and ever remarking how the minutest circumstances of our lives are directed by the overruling providence of God." Right? If Jesus saw it as coming from his Father's hand, why can't we? Number three, one other good thing about having the Lord as God and you as his prisoner or slave, you can do the work of the Lord wherever he sovereignly puts you. You can do his work wherever he puts you. There's no place where you cannot do the work of the Lord, right? There's no place. Now, I love that verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? Where do we see that primarily in Texas? On football helmets, right? At state championship games. And, okay, sure. But let me share with you what it's saying right before Philippians 4:13. He says this, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, it's always tied to, I can handle anything God sends me because of God, not because of me. So, yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, I think it's fascinating because at the very end of Philippians 4:22, remember Paul's writing from Rome, y'all? And he says, verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. You wonder, why is that there? Because there's believers in Caesar's own household, perhaps that Paul is witness to. Maybe he has even won them to Christ. And Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Note, there's believers now in Caesar's household that are greeting you, and I'm in prison. All right? God does his work anywhere, everywhere. And you know what the application of this for us is? Y'all have no time to waste. You have no time to waste. I know as a believer, too many times I've said, especially with the hands and foot thing I've been dealing with, I'm like, if I can get over this, then I'm really going to serve the King like I should. You know, if I can just get beyond this trial, if I can just get through the situation, if I can get done with this job, get a different job maybe, maybe a different spouse. I'm not saying that. But some of you may. No. Spurgeon puts it like this, oh, brethren, we shall soon have to die. We look at each other in the face today in health, but there will one day be a day when others will look down upon our pallid countenances as we lie in our coffins. It will matter little to us who shall gaze upon us then, but it will matter eternally how we have discharged our work during our lifetime. You have no time to waste. Yes, you're accepted by the Son. You don't have to prove yourself to God. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying there's certain works that you're supposed to be walking in that God has prepared in advance. So start walking. Continuing on, verse 1. Sorry, that took so long. He says, and to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. I don't know when Paul and Philemon met, but he had obviously become a good friend, a brother, a fellow worker in the gospel. So Paul says, hey, Philemon. And notice who else he says hi to. Verse 2, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So Apphia, that is probably his wife. That's a lady's name. Who is Archippus? Archippus, I think, was probably Philemon's son, or perhaps a pastor who worked with that congregation, maybe a fellow elder. In Colossians 4:17, Paul will write to Archippus, and he'll say, hey, Archippus, fulfill the ministry that you received from the Lord. And my mind starts going crazy, going, who's Archippus? And what was the ministry? And it really doesn't matter. The point of it is, hey, fulfill the ministry that God has given you. All right? Do it. And notice what it says, the church that meets in your house. Churches met in homes until at least AD 200. Do you know why? Because Christianity was illegal, by and large. There were no church buildings until the 3rd century when Christianity was legalized. So Christian congregations really depended upon the hospitality of wealthy members of the church who could furnish their own house for the meetings. In a large city, there could be several of these houses that would have churches in them. Jerusalem Church, you know where they met? John Mark's mom's house is where they met. Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. Ephesian Church met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. The Laodicean Church met in Nympha's house. Believer's Chapel meets at 6420 Churchill Way. But we may meet someplace in the future. As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why I really love that this is called Believer's Chapel. We don't tell people, I'll meet you at the church, because we are the church, right? Meet you at the chapel, which is a building where a church meets. Some of y'all may have gone to Westminster Presbyterian Church back at Bryan College Station. I know my wife and I did for a short time, and I used to love a sign on the outside. It said, Westminster Presbyterian Church meets here. It meets here because we are the body of Christ. The church building is nothing. This whole place can burn to the ground. The church is not affected, right? I mean, yeah, we are. But not really, spiritually speaking. As a matter of fact, the Puritans used to use the term the meeting house. I think that's a really great term to use. The meeting house. This is where the church meets, in this house. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, this is what God the Father does for the believer through His Son, Jesus Christ. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? We deserve eternal damnation due to our sins by nature, by choice. And yet God sent His Son to die for us, gave us eternal life. And notice last thing He says, peace. Peace is the result of God's grace. because in Christ we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in the Southern vernacular, he uses the term grace and peace from God our Father. He's saying grace to y'all. It's the plural. It's not just to you, Philemon. It's to y'all, which is a very good word to use, I think. And I've heard that by Greek professors, so I'm just going to quote that. Conclusion. As we conclude this kind of session, I would say as an unbeliever, you need to note this today. You're a prisoner of sin. You can't obey Christ ultimately because you're not one of His. The Spirit is the only thing in you that is going to change you. But note this, you're still responsible to be perfect, but you're not perfect. So you one day you'll pay for your sins in hell for eternity. It's real, y'all. Thus the importance of witnessing to our friends, because God will use our witness to either save them, justify them, or to condemn them, I'm certain, on the day of judgment. If you're a believer, you're a prisoner of Christ Jesus and for Christ Jesus, whatever situation you may find yourself in today. That means three things. Number one, you have the love of Christ at all times and in all places. Number two, every negative situation you find yourself in life is sent or allowed by the Lord. And number three, you can do the work of the Lord wherever He sovereignly puts you. I'm going to close with a story I got from Voice of the Martyrs, which is a good magazine. A story about Zawandian in northern Nigeria. This happened in 2016, and I think it shows a picture of a guy who is struggling and loving the Lord and forgiving his enemies in spite of what God has put him through. Zawandian had urged his older sister Mary to wait a while before returning to Godugodu, Nigeria. He feared that the Fulani herdsmen who had become radicalized under Boko Haram's influence would attack the village again soon. The nomadic extremists had approached their village just 6 weeks earlier during a string of local attacks, but all the villagers were able to flee before they arrived. Despite the possibility of another attack, Mary's terminally ill grandmother wanted her to return home in the village. Mary and her mother wanted to care for her as her health deteriorated. So, discounting Zawandian's warnings, Mary and her mother quickly returned to Godugodu with Mary's grandmother. Days later, October 15, 2016, Zawandian's fears proved well-founded. Fulani herdsmen scattered throughout their Christian village in the Kaduna state, shooting villagers and setting homes on fire. Mary and the other two women quickly hid in a small room, but during a pause in the chaos of the attack, Mary's grandmother coughed, alerting the extremists to their location. Five Fulani men then forced open the door to their hiding spot and threatened to kill them. Pleading for their lives, Mary and her mother explained that they only wanted to care for their elderly family member. The extremists agreed to kill only one of them. "Are you a Christian or a Muslim?" an attacker asked Mary. "I am a Christian," she replied. After forcing her to lie on the ground, they shot her in the head and walked out of the house. Mary was one of more than 20 Christians killed during that attack that day. Grief-stricken from seeing her granddaughter murdered, Mary's grandmother died 2 days later. Zawandian later said she died from a broken heart. After losing his sister and grandmother, Zawandian turned to the book of Job for strength and comfort. The more he read Job's story, the more he wanted to live like Job and not sin against God. That, in turn, pointed him to Jesus. He said, "I find it hard sometimes to sleep because if I remember the gruesome killing of Mary and many others, I think about these things all through my night," he said. "But we have our consolation in Jesus Christ. Whatever happens in this life, our faith is in Him, my salvation in Him, our belief and trust is in Him. He will always help us to overcome." As Zawandian has learned to rest in God's sovereignty, he's also learned to forgive the attackers, including the man who personally killed his sister. "If I have a way of embracing the killer," he said, "to show him love, I would, because I am sure that if God had not allowed this to happen," listen, "it wouldn't have happened." He said, "I would even use that time to tell him of the love of Jesus Christ." He has even learned to love Fulani people, including some he has interacted with who could be tied to the attack. "Should I use that very event now," he said, "and generalize so that I hate every Fulani man?" He asked, "No, I will not." Although he continues to mourn the loss of his two family members, Zawandian senses God's grace and peace in his life, which gives him hope. "God is still alive," he said. "There is still hope. Whatever happens in this life, as long as one is still in Christ Jesus, there is always hope." If you're struggling with forgiveness, with reconciliation today, take heart. Zawandian is there, and he's there simply because of Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the day and for your grace in this book of Philemon. Lord, help us. I'm certain folks are like me that struggle with forgiveness, reconciliation. And I pray that you would just grant grace. We need it, Father. I pray that you would help Zwandian as he struggles, as well as he has six nieces and nephews that no longer have a mama. Please, God, give these poor folks in Nigeria grace. Take care of them and help them to always look to the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.